Okay, good morning, good to see everyone. Thanks for giving me this opportunity to share the scriptures with you. What I want to speak about is a royal wedding. So I did a little bit of study on royal weddings. I discovered that they are very popular. I'm sure you had that figured out. But did you know how popular they are? In 2018, when Prince Harry wedded Meghan Markle at Windsor Castle, it captured the attention of almost 2 billion people across the world and was considered the third most watched event in history. A lot of people. Pretty big event. Do you ever wonder, what makes royal weddings so popular? Well, they are filled with pomp and power and privilege and wealth and beauty. Yeah, the riches of the world. They are glorious, we know that, but in time, their glory fades and becomes nothing more than a footnote in history. And very often it happens very fast. The royal wedding that I'd like to speak about this morning is a heavenly one whose glory shall never fade. John speaks about it in Revelation 19 as the marriage supper of the Lamb, later describes it as the union of Christ with His church, and a new heaven and a new earth in eternal glory. Psalms 45 gives us a picture of this royal wedding. It's Christ. Royal wedding. And so our text this morning will be Psalms 45. And I want to begin with a summary statement. In brief, this is what this whole psalm is about. Psalms 45 is a royal messianic psalm that portrays Christ's marriage to the church. Now, there's a lot here. We're going to look at it very closely. Number one, it's a royal psalm. A royal psalm is a psalm that describes Christ as king. Typically, there are two categories of psalms. There's suffering servant psalms, like Psalms 22. This is a royal psalm. It portrays Christ as king, as glorious king. It's a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is a prophecy that describes Christ. It's prophetic. This was written 2,000 years before Christ. And in great detail, it gives us 3 very beautiful pictures of the Messiah. And thirdly, it portrays a royal wedding. So it's allegorical in nature. So I'll have a little bit of explaining to do. Again, Psalms 45, in brief and in essence, is a royal messianic psalm that portrays Christ's marriage to the church. Now, in terms of the structure and overview, you can think of this psalm in 3 ways. Psalms 45 gives us 3 pictures of Christ in 3 different sections. The first is Christ the conquering king. The first 5 verses portrays Christ as the conquering king, the one who comes for his bride and wins her. Secondly, Christ is portrayed as the divine king, the eternal king, whose kingdom will never end. And then thirdly, Christ the husband king who loves his bride, the church, verses 10 through 17. Now, in terms of my approach, what I'll do is I'll read each section and describe each section in order at a time, and then at the conclusion, we'll summarize the sections together and put them together. Okay? So that's what this psalm is about in essence, and this is, as Steve Linden would put it, the roadmap, the way we're going to walk through it. All right, let's begin. Christ the conquering king, verses 1 through 5. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty, and in your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So in verse 1, the psalmist introduces us to the process and the theme. Quote, my heart overflows with a good theme. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I think, to my knowledge, this is the only psalm where the psalmist gives us insight as to how he wrote this psalm. His heart is overflowing. It's bursting over. The Hebrew word here is very forceful, just bubbling over with great force. And when I contemplated this, you cannot help but to be reminded of the scriptures. Jesus said in John chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Holy Spirit. This is how the Holy Spirit works. And we saw evidence of that this morning. I was found it interesting that Pastor Jim came up and said, I'm breaking. He was one of actually quite a few, bubbling over. The wonderful thing to see the Holy Spirit at work among us. This is how the Holy Spirit was working in the psalmists. My heart overflows with a good theme. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. That's how this psalm came about. The theme, I address my verses to the King. This is King Christ, the Messiah. And he's going to make that very evident in the second section. Verse 2 describes the king full of grace. Quote, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Clearly, Christ is clearly the most handsome in character of all men. A perfect man, perfectly balanced, just right, upright, as the text describes him, full of grace and strength, truth and meekness, righteousness and awesome deeds. Grace is poured upon your lips, through your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. This is exactly what Jesus looked like. This was exactly how he was described. John 1, 14 through 15, and the Word became flesh. The written Word became the living Word and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. Jesus was bubbling over with grace and truth. Verses 3 through 5 describe the Christ as the king full of truth. Quote, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty, in your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Jesus came with arrows of truth and grace. Now, when we read that, you may be inclined to think of physical arrows and a physical sword. That would be understandable. We tend to take these things literally. But let me remind you, we're in the Psalms. The Psalms is a book of poetry. And actually, more often, these words are used symbolically, not literally, not in the Psalms. I'm going to give you three examples, because I don't want you just to take my word for it. I want you to see this. I want you to put the text in the context. Let's look at some examples. When David wrote of the chastening hand of God upon him, he wrote, quote, for thy arrows have sunk into me. Thy hand has come down upon me, Psalms 38:2. That was not a physical arrow. it was an arrow of truth. When David described the words of his enemies, he wrote, Psalms 57:4, quote, "Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues sharp swords." Here's a third example. When the psalmist describes blessed children, he states, quote, "As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of youth." So when we read about the conquering Christ, quote, "Your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." Put the text in the context, and in the context of poetry, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you." This is how Jesus came. This is how Jesus came in his first coming. These are arrows of truth, meekness, and righteousness, and they have accomplished awesome deeds. It's been said, no arrow pierces so deeply as the arrows of truth. By grace and truth, Christ conquered his enemies. By grace and truth, Jesus Christ pursued you, his bride. By grace and truth, by arrows of truth, Christ penetrated your heart and brought you to himself. By grace and truth, Jesus pursued his bride. Romans 5, 8 and 10 tells us, "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And verse 10 tells us, "While we were enemies to God, now we are reconciled." We sing the song from time to time, "From heaven he sought her. He came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ came. He came as the conquering king to win his bride, whose bride we are. So verses 1 through 5 give us a picture of Christ as the conquering king, full of grace, full of truth. The second picture we see from this text is Christ the divine king, verses 6 through 9. I shall read them. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity or wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions, your fellow kings. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. From ivory palaces, string instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." I want to give you five reasons to believe that this text is describing Christ as the divine king. I asked the brothers last Tuesday, "Am I belaboring this point?" And Mr. Rouse said, "No, without it, it's just poetry." So, five reasons to believe that this text is about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and no one else. Number one, the contextual evidence. Contextual evidence. We put the text in the context. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." Whose throne is the psalmist addressing here? He's addressing the king. The whole psalm is about the king. Notice the symbols here. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. These are symbols and the dominion of a king. It's the king who's being addressed here. It's the king who is titled God, O God, eternal God. That title is only appropriate for Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 7 advances that. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, that is, God the Father, has anointed you, God the Son, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then there's New Testament evidence. For me, this would be enough. This is enough for me. But hey, the evidence is there. Let's look at all of it. The New Testament evidence, Hebrews 1, 7, and 8. The writer of Hebrews states, quote, at beginning of verse 7, of the angels he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, the writer of Hebrews is seeking to establish that Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to angels. This is the kind of things that God the Father says to angels. But in verse 8, but of the Son, he says. But of the Son of God, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the writer of Hebrews, quoting this verse directly, takes the same interpretation. This is about Jesus, the Son of God. Then there's historical evidence. Of course, that's how the text was fulfilled in the Gospels. Matthew wrote about Jesus as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. John's Gospel is so much about Jesus' equality with God the Father. And then you have Old Testament evidence, how these truths were predicted and harmonized with other prophecies, as the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that God made with David, that you'll have a son to sit upon the throne who will reign forever and ever. That's King Jesus. And you have the other divine titles. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we know them well. You shall be called the Mighty God. And then, lastly, a point of interesting consideration for me personally is that if you look at classical Jewish sources, in classical Jewish literature, Psalms 45, they say their conclusion is, refers to Jesus the Messiah. So those are five reasons to be confident. This is a messianic psalm that describes Christ as the eternal King. I think it's beautiful. This was written 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Christ. Verses 8 and 9, your robes are all fragrant. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. These verses introduces us to Christ's bride, the church. So verses 6 through 9 pictures Christ as the divine King whose throne is eternal. The third picture of Christ, verses 10 through 17, pictures Christ as the husband king. I shall read these verses. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princesses in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, in verses 10 through 12, we find a description of the bride's alliance to the king. Did you notice that? Number one, there's a call to forget. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline. That means to bow down. Your ear, forget your people and your father's house. That doesn't mean completely put out of mind. But the call to forget means that old loyalties must not compete with the ultimate loyalty and priority of loving devotion to Christ. The church is called to come out of the world in terms of its value system and cleave to Christ with purity of love, purity of devotion, even at any price. And this is the kind of language that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 11:2, quote, "I promised you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ." And so the bride, the church, is called to purity, devotion to Christ. Number two, there's a call to yield and to worship. Verse 11, "And the king will desire your beauty since he is your Lord. Bow to him, worship him." One of the primary, and I personally believe, the highest calling of the church is worship. I believe it was John Piper who said that the gospel exists because worship doesn't. The goal of the gospel is reconciliation with God to bring about worshipers. Thirdly, there is a call to make the gospel attractive. Quote, "The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people." When we, quote, "hear and consider and incline and forget and bow to our king," the gospel becomes attractive. Paul used this kind of language in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Verses 13 through 15 describe the bridal train, quote, "All glorious. In many colors she is led to the king, and her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led of the king." Well, that's attractive, isn't it? Isn't that attractive? Isn't a church attractive when they're devoted to the purity of Christ and there's joy and there's gladness and there's companionship? Do we not see an example of that this morning? Joy, gladness, companionship. It's beautiful, brothers and sisters. It's beautiful before God. It's beautiful before us. It's the beauty of Christ in the church. Verses 16 through 17 describe sons for the throne. I'm going to slow down and put these verses on the overhead because I want us to take some careful consideration of them. Quote, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth." Now, the Hebrew text of this verse makes clear that the "you" here is masculine and therefore refers to the king. So it's the king Messiah who makes sons to become princes in all the earth. Something David or Solomon never did. Furthermore, this verse predicts that the sons of the Messiah, the princes of the Messiah, would bring more honor and glory to him than his fathers. Quote, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons." That is, that the glory and the honor that the sons that the Messiah would make would bring more honor and glory to him than the fathers. Has this been fulfilled? It has been, and it is, and it will be. Quote, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. Furthermore, verses 9 and 10, referring to Christ, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. Jesus Christ, what is He doing? He's making sons and daughters, priests and kings. He's doing that. He has done that. See, we're not just observing this prophecy that was written 3,000 years ago. We're demonstrating it because God has washed you. If you're a child of God, God has washed you in the blood of Jesus Christ. He has cleansed you. He has pardoned your sins. As far as the east, as far as the east is from the west, your sins are gone. He has made you a prince. He has made you a priest. You can stand before God with absolute confidence because of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. And He's doing it all over the world. And He's coming back. And we're going to rule and reign with Him. Why? Because of who Jesus Christ is. Because of His mercy, His grace, His honor, His glory. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. So verses 10 through 17 give us a prediction within the prophecy. And verse 17 says, now this is God the Father, I will cause your name, the Messiah, to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. The historical fulfillment of that is happening and it will happen. Revelations 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. That's where this text is headed. That is precisely where this text is headed, brothers and sisters. Because Jesus Christ is coming. So verses 10 through 17 give us a picture of Jesus Christ as the husband king who loves His bride, who laid down His life for His bride, who's coming back for His bride. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. So, we've looked at three pictures of Christ the Messiah. Let's do a little bit of overview. I said from the beginning, Psalms 45 is a royal messianic psalm that portrays Christ's marriage to the church. What do we do with Psalms 45? Well, do you have a beautiful picture in your home? I've got some in mine. What do you do with a beautiful picture? You behold the beauty of it. Some texts, I tell you, are written just to behold the beauty of God and beauty of our Messiah. Three ways that we can behold the beauty of Christ from this psalm. Behold the beauty of Christ the conquering King, who in His majesty rode out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and who has done mighty deeds, whose arrows are sharp in our hearts. Who, quote Romans 5, 6, and 8, for when we were yet without strength, that means we were unable to incline ourselves. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Think about that. That is a verse of hope, brothers and sisters. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ came for the ungodly to wash them from their sins and make them clean and godly and beautiful. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold the beauty of the Christ, the conquering King. Behold the beauty of Christ, the divine King, whose throne, O God, is forever and ever, whose scepter is a scepter of righteousness. Revelations 11:15 and 16, some of my treasured verses. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, can you hear that trumpet? Somewhat symbolically, can you just picture it for a moment, that one day, brothers and sisters, there's going to be that trumpet, and it's going to sound, and Jesus Christ is going to come. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And then there's the beauty of Christ, the husband King. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes of the earth. That's what Jesus as is and will do for His bride. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests, to His God our Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. No wonder toward the end of Revelations, the Spirit and the bride say, come, 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 Lord Jesus. Now, if you behold the beauty of Christ, you're going to do something. I'm very, very confident of it. This is what's going to happen. If you behold the beauty of Christ, and you are, and we have been, we'll continue. When you behold the beauty of Christ, something is going to happen. This is going to happen. I'm very convinced of it, okay? You're going to be verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. Your heart's going to overflow with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. And the reason that is true, it's because, quote, when the heart is full and warm, the tongue cannot be silent. Amen and amen. Okay, we're going to transition to communion. Before we do, I want to highlight one statement about communion. There is many dimensions to are gathering and seeing the beauty of God and of Christ in the communion. Communion looks back, it looks up, it looks forward. I thought it'd be appropriate just to remind you one thing that Jesus said during the Last Supper. Quote, but I say to you, Jesus says, speaking to His disciples, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That day's coming. That day is at hand. One day will be different from all other days. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will be with Christ and the Spirit. And the bride say, come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Savior, Lord Jesus. We thank You for this beautiful picture You gave to us, and we see the relevancy of it penned some 3,000 years ago. We thank You, Lord Jesus, You have come with Your arrows of truth and mercy and self-sacrificing love, that You've redeemed us, You've made us prince of kings, You've promised hope to us, Your return, and we now take this communion in honor and remembrance of You, Lord Jesus. Amen.